Much like the book of our study of the book of Malachi, our study of the book of 1 John is coming to an end. And I've timed this rather poorly. They're both ending at the same spot, same point. And we need some wisdom to know from God where to go next, times two. So I'll just put that out there as a little subtle hint that you could pray for us and ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Half in jest, I mentioned to Jeff, maybe we'll go to the book of Revelation. He took me seriously, and it's terrified me. I thought, oh no. You ever look at the Bible and think, I just don't know if I'm equal to that? Surely you do. And I think that of, well, most of it, but particularly the book of Revelation. All right, we are here in the book of 1 John, and our place is chapter 5. We'll look at verses 18 and 19 this evening as we are wrapping up our study of this book. And there John says this, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, as John is ending his letter, he is summing up what he has been saying. He's wrapping it all up and giving us this comforting conclusion. And we say comforting, though potentially, as you start verse 18, you might say, well, that's kind of troubling. But ultimately, I think it's encouraging. Now, troubling in this aspect, there's just like so much of 1 John. When he says something, he just says it with an absolute quality. There is no wiggle room. There is no dodging it. There is no evading it. It just seems so cut and dry, so black and white. And his statement is this, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." And with that semicolon there after the word sins, from my lips from time to time, you might hear an uh-oh. Then perhaps last week argues that, well, I'm not born of God because it wasn't a great week. I can think of some real rip-snorting moments where there was the full embracing, it seems, of sin. And you think, well, that seems to argue that I'm not born of God, doesn't it? I mean, if you just take the statement as it stands. Oh, my sinful behavior. You might hang your head and just, do you ever feel this way? Do you ever look at a statement like that and just want to slap your forehead and say, oh, God, or fall down before him? Well, let's approach this negatively. And try to say first what it cannot mean, what it does not mean. And it cannot mean this, that we as Christian people, let me go out here and say something bold, it cannot mean that we are incapable of sinning. Or there wouldn't be a Christian in this room. Or it doesn't mean that the new birth has rid us forever of all the propensity to sin. And I take as my footing on that the very thing that John has already said in the first chapter as he begins his, look at this with me, chapter 1. It's encouraging to see it. It's eye-opening in this regard. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's he saying? So yes, we, the children of God, we who are born after the likeness and the image of the Almighty, yet there's this other reality about us, and there's still something present. And if we say that it's just not there, then we're not being honest with the facts. We are not speaking the truth. We are lying. And so that statement right there, though it might tend to make us blush from time to time, when you start comparing it with the other statements of this letter, you think, well, all right, I've got some breathing room, not to sin, but to be encouraged. In fact, follow this up, verse 8 with verse 9, And he just says this, and this is where the balm of Gilead is applied. If we confess our sins, and he is not saying confess our sins to one another at this point. If we confess our sins to him, then he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us, we good solid Christian folk, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope that encourages you right there. He is faithful to do it, just like he went around that upper room with that towel and that basin of water, and every one of them washed their feet. It was an act that demonstrating what is in his heart towards his people. And the great argument with Peter was finally resolved when he said, look, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well, just let's go from head to toe. No, you're already clean. But those feet that walk in this world, the feet that pick up the dust and the corruption of the age, that feet where you make contact with this life, you'll need to be cleansed. And if I don't do it, you have no part of me. Well, let's go. Okay, wash me. But he's faithful, and what else is he? He is righteous to do it. Now that, I mean, we're talking about legalities here, right? We're talking about God forgiving sin. Do we have any standing before the judge of all the earth? And he is righteous to do this, which just means that there is a sacrifice and it ever is applicable to the people of God. And as long as we are in this body, it will ever be necessary. And I love John's vision of Jesus. He sees him in the glory on the earth. When he gets into heaven, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. The great disparity there, right? On earth, he is the mighty one before whom men fall down as dead. In the heavens, at least in the first introduction to the book of Revelation, maybe we should go there. He's a lamb standing as if slain. We need this always. We need the blood of the lamb upon us always. And so this cannot mean when John says, back to our verse, we know that no one who is born of God sins. It cannot mean, again, that we are incapable of the act or that we're rid of all tendency and propensity that way. Now, I think it's helpful in this regard to remind ourselves at this point just of the nature of salvation. You remember how it works, don't you? You remember the great terms. You remember the wonderful verses. You remember how the Scripture speaks to us with encouragement and blessing to our soul when it tells us that there is such a thing as justification. And then there is something called sanctification. And then finally there is something called glorification. And that answers to this little helpful saying that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, it starts at our justification. And this is where God, the gavel, comes down, and God, the judge of all the earth, says about you at your converting moment, not guilty. And what does it mean? He has justified you. He says, we will apply the righteousness of my son Jesus on this person's account. We will give it to him. We will ascribe it to him. We will endow that person with these acts as if this person had been righteous as Jesus was, and as if he or she had never done those things. And so he takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it to your account, and then says, because of that, not guilty, and let's expunge the record. And so by your name in the book of life, well, let's just say it this way. By your name, there's a great big evidence of erasing, and there is the work of Christ placed there. Righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, all that's going on, and we have no concept of it. We're just blubbering our eyes out and asking God to have mercy on us, right? We're calling upon the name of the Lord, and we're saying, Lord, you've said, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. If we beseech you, you'll have mercy. If we just look to you like they look to the bronze serpent, if we just but look, you will save us. And the theologians come back afterwards, like Paul and like Peter and like James and like John, and they say this is what God was doing. He was putting all of the work of Jesus to our account, and it starts the work of justification. It's the work of a moment. It's where God acts alone. And then comes the being saved part. And this is where the rubber starts meeting the road. This is where we start to work out our salvation. This is where God is not working alone per se. He is working, but the sinner, no, not the sinner, the redeemed person, the justified person works with him. Now, all the credit goes to God still. All the power is his and all the work is his, but we have the part of agreeing with him and saying, oh Lord, let it be. This is the work where the saint just keeps looking at the Lord Jesus. As difficult as that might be, he just keeps trying to focus on him, because as Paul says, we see him and we're changed from glory to glory, as was prayed earlier. It's the work that goes on and on and on and on. And we're proving in our daily experience and our daily lives, and there's value to this, just how righteous Jesus was. Now you ponder that next week. You say, why does this take so long? It's sort of like asking, why does revival not come? And the truth of that question is that God might clearly demonstrate to us that he and he alone sends it. It's all up to him, and that it's all in his hand. It's not our cleverness. And so when we, in a similar way, we say, Lord, why is it taking so long to become like Jesus? He is showing us there's a practicality to it. We are seeing in the nuts and bolts of things, we're seeing just exactly how blameless he was, how sinless he was, how perfect he was. But also we are proving his power to start working those things in us. This is where life, the life of God, begins to manifest itself, right? I mean, at that place where you were converted, you may have come home with red eyes, but no one knew any difference about you. They may have sensed a little something different. You may have had a little different. You may have walked a couple inches off the floor. But it's the next few weeks and months and then the years that start to prove the reality of that change that's been effected in you by God. Because he doesn't just say, not guilty, slam the gavel down and say, get out of court, I never want to see you again, like you hear sometimes. But he says, not guilty. He says, now come here, son. Come here, my daughter. And then he begins to work with us, and he begins to deal with us, and he begins to manifest through us the life of his son. When we were at the hospital, what day was Seth born?
Tuesday night.
We were there Wednesday morning. And I was standing there with a proud papa, and we were looking at that little bundle, that amorphous blob of human flesh. They all look like that. And I said to his father, and he agreed, don't they all look like Winston Churchill? He said, yes, they do. I love the line because it's so applicable. It's just one of those truisms. But then, you know, there comes a point when the child begins to grow and the life begins to develop. And then after a while, they'll say, well, you know what? He's got his mother's eyes. He's got his daddy's chin. He's got his uncle's nose or whatever. You start to see the family traits. In this case, Seth, will begin to illustrate and demonstrate that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and he'll begin to look like his parents. And this, the illustration is completely applicable to our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will start to look like him more and more and then more, thank God. But again, we say there is this sort of a back and forth, and I pray that for us it's not two steps backwards or forwards and three back, but rather it's three forward, maybe two back, or next time it's four forward and one back, but we're, God willing, taking ground and gaining ground and going forward and becoming more like our Lord. Now, I told you this morning, I have another illustration. I told you this morning about rereading the umpteenth time, the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're in the fifth book. I've got it with me. The fifth book, yeah, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We meet a fellow by the name of Clarence Eustace Scrub. And C.S. Lewis, with a little twinkle in his eye, says he almost deserved the name. And he's a rascal and a rat. Do you remember reading about Clarence? Well, he was a rascal. He was just a stinker. And he became a burden. They find themselves in the land of Narnia on this ship, and he is a burden to all of his crewmates. And finally, they come to this island, and they name it Dragon Island later, but in the process, he gets separated from the crew somehow. He finds himself in a valley where there is a dragon. He falls asleep through great weariness on the dragon's treasure, and he wakes up in the next morning to his horror, and he has become himself a dragon. Now, the crew, seeing all this, and I'll try to make this short as I can, the crew, they're scratching their heads, what are we going to do? We can't put him on the board of the ship. We can't carry him along with us. We're in trouble. And, well, Aslan comes to the rescue. Aslan is the son of the Emperor Beyond the Sea. And Aslan, and he takes Eustace up to some mountain lake somewhere, the dragon. And he says, you need to bathe in that pool. He said, but you'll have to undress first. And so he thinks to himself, dragons are like snakes and they can shed their skin. So he starts to scrape and the little scales begin to fall off. And finally, he just pulls his skin off. He says, oh, that was great. And he looks in the reflection of this pool and he's still a dragon. He says, wait a minute, maybe I didn't go deep enough. He pulls another layer off and a third layer off. And finally, he looks into the pool again and nothing's changing. It's C.S. Lewis's great picture of man trying to better himself, man trying to make himself right before God, and try as we might and work as we will, there's still something beastly and horrific in us and about us. Finally, the great lion says, I'll undress you. And the little lad lays down, the dragon lays down, he says, and I was terribly afraid of those claws, and they ripped so deep I thought he was going to pull my heart. And it hurt like, he said, oh, it hurt like billy-o. But when he got through, he said, I was just like a stripped little sapling. And he said, now go into the water. And it stung. You can imagine how it felt. He said, but oh, then it became delicious. Now the end result of all this, after he came out, the Aslan lion dressed him, sent him off to his friends, and there he stands, a new man. And this is a picture of you and me having been to Calvary and we've been washed and we've been made new and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then, I like what Lewis says here. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. And then he says, to be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. Have you had relapses? He had relapses. And there were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those, I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Well, that's some of the value of reading these little books, by the way. They're not just children's stories. There's a lot of good theology buried in here. Interwoven all through it. And you'll find such things as that comfort your heart. Like, yeah, I'm a dragon. I was a dragon. Aslan, he ripped the skin off of me and put me in the water. And after all of that, the change had begun. The cure had begun. And I began to be a new person. It slowly began to manifest itself. It slowly began to come out. So, then what is John saying as we look at this passage? Back to our passage here. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. We have to say, all right, what does he mean by that? What is he describing when he says sins? What is he describing? one individual act here and there or something else? And I like the way that, John Stott approaches this, and he quotes a couple of guys, and then he weighs in with his own opinion. He says, the tense of the verb sins is present, and it implies continuity, habit, and permanence. That's Blake Locke. Who said that? That when he's describing sins here, he is describing a life of it. He is describing being given over to it. He is picturing for us the inability to stop doing our sinning. He's not describing the inability to ever sin. He is describing the inability to ever stop sinning. And there's a difference in that, isn't there? Or going on from C.H. Dodd, it expresses the truth not that he cannot ever slip into acts of sin, but rather that he does not persist in it habitually or live in sin. And then finally, Dr. Stott weighs in with his own thought. The new birth results in new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. And our verse does teach that. But they may occasionally meet. And though they may occasionally meet, they cannot live together in harmony. Well, that made me think of what Paul said to the Galatians. He said this, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The spirit sets its desire against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And so for the Christian, he wakes to this unusual experience. There's a duality about him now. There's this new nature, but there's something of the old that just persists. There is this awakenness to God, and there is, alas, something that is alive to this world, and it needs to be put down. It needs to be, in Paul's terms, mortified. It needs to be resisted. It needs to be, as Jesus would say, we take up our cross about that thing. And so the world doesn't face that, but the Christian does. And this is what John is saying, though, that this going back, this sense of reverting, this sense of being overcome and snarled and snared and chained, he says Jesus has broken that. And so that which looks initially as if it's extremely troubling, you start plumbing this and going into that, and you think, no, wait, this is actually really encouraging. He is telling me that because of the new birth, there are some things that I just cannot do. And God will see to it that I cannot do it because that birth from God prohibits something. And that something is this going back into the world, going back into sin, giving yourself over to it entirely, and having a good time doing it. Now, comfort yourself with this. If sin makes you uncomfortable now, if sin brings tears to your eyes now, if it brings a sense of shame to your spirit now, thank God for that. It is the wrestlings of that new nature within you. It is the Spirit of God within testifying that He will have His sanctuary clean. All right. So John is saying these wonderful things. Now, he follows this up with some glorious things. What does he say? We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now, yours might read slightly different. Mine has a capital H for he, that second one there. It takes the pronoun and makes it divine. It says, we are speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's different versions that go slightly different ways. But this one here, and I believe it is true, because it says, he who was born of God keeps him. And the Bible never throws our keeping of ourselves upon our shoulders because they're not strong enough. It puts it squarely on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he describes him this way as he who was born of God keeps these people, keeps his people, what it says is tremendously comforting. He knows how we feel. He knows, therefore, how to deliver us in those places. And then he who is born of God has been given all authority and power on earth to do such things. Now let's think about this. He, our Lord Jesus, he who was born of God, keeps us. The reason we cannot go back into sin is that Jesus will not allow it. Does that comfort you? I pray it does. I hope that it does. I pray that it sinks down in our own hearts and mine as well, and just says, Lord, thy work is glorious because you have promised to keep that which I've committed to you. There are almighty hands that have to hold the soul of each person. And the person himself cannot hold it. We cannot prevent, we cannot keep, we cannot store, we cannot manipulate things so well that it will end well. We cannot bring to pass Jude 24 in our own power. But he can. Now, again, I come back to this thought. He knows how we feel. And I brought up tonight with me into the pulpit this second verse that's in our chorus book of Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let me share it with you again, because I think it deserves to be said as well as sung more than once a year. Crown Him the Son of God before the worlds began. Higher than you can picture, higher than words can describe. There he is in all eternity past, before the worlds began, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And then ye who tread where he hath trod, that's you and me, crown him the Son of Man. And that's just a title describing the Son of David, the Son of Joseph, the Son of Mary, the one who comes into this world and is rejected of man. He is the Son of Man, who every grief hath known. What's wringing your breast right now? He knows it. What every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. I love this bit of hymnody. I don't think it's surpassed by anything in the English language. It starts in the glory. Then it comes down to the humility of Jesus walking this earth, and now it ends with me resting my head against his bosom and him bearing the weight of my disappointment and my grief, because he knows. He knows. He knows. He who was begotten or born of God keeps him. And it comforts me no end to think I have an elder brother who is my high priest. Like Jeff was telling us about his brother who would stand up for him this morning. We have an elder brother for all of us who will stand before Almighty God and say whatever needs to be said on our account. He knows how it feels. Therefore, he knows how to keep. The things that comforted him, he knows how to apply them to our hearts. When Judas is pilfering the money box and you're being robbed in this world by whatever agency, the state or some nefarious person or whatever, the Lord knows how to whisper in your soul, it's all right. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's encouraging to me. When every man deserts you and forsakes you, and you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, he says, I know exactly how that feels. Then he knows exactly how to help you in those feelings. What encouraged him? What strengthened him? Will strengthen you. And he knows how to apply that. What disappoints you? What overcomes you? Well, he never was overcome, but he knows the temptation. And he knows the way to victory right through it. And he can help us all in whatever we are in. It's tremendously encouraging. Now, when you think that he's not just my earthly elder brother, or not just a good influence, or not just a wonderful philosopher or a great psychologist, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, what can he not do? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. He keeps. Let me read the verse again. We know that no one who's born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now, keeps him where? And this drama is worked out on some stage somewhere. This is real life that we're describing. John is not dealing with hypotheticals. This is a situation that hits the road Monday morning and takes us all the way up through Sunday night. This is something that goes on and on and on all the days that we live. And where is it enacted? Where is this drama played out? Verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a sobering thought. Do you remember when our Lord said in the upper room, he said this, I will not speak to you much more, or not speak much more with you right now, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He was saying that in another way of putting it, that our adversary, the devil, has become, through default on our part, he has become the god of this world and the underlord of all that we see around us. And don't take that too far, but take it as far as it needs to go. It just means that you look at the newspaper and you can't figure out why men act this way. Why do people do this? And it stuns us and it shocks us. And some of it is stunning and a lot of it is shocking. But then we stop and we think, I know what's behind all this. I know what happens. I know why that guy did this. I know why that girl did that. I know why nations walk along in confusion. I know why they're amassing to themselves their own works of self-righteousness and then standing in a big circle and patting themselves on a big back and saying, aren't we great? We know why they do that. They're moved by this nefarious one. They're moved by this god of the world who blinds and smears over the eyes and veils the heart and keeps them from seeing. Oh, it's a grievous thing. But then we have to work in all of that. We have to live in the midst of all of that. We have to raise our children in the midst of all of that, don't we? And you want to say, oh, let's build some big walls and keep all the evil out. Let's go somewhere where the evil won't touch us. But fly as we will and hide as we might, we can't. And then we think, well, no, God wants me to stay right there. We used to live on Penrod. He wants us to live on Penrod. Then we moved to Bailey. He wants us to live on Bailey. Now we live off on County Road 630. He wants us to live there. And all around us are people. And all around your home are people. And when you go to work the next morning, who's there? People. And we live our whole life in this place. You might call it alien territory or enemy ground. And you think, oh, how if I have a propensity already in me that is not fully, completely mortified, how am I going to live in the midst of all of that? And like we're talking about this morning, run my race and ever have hope of crossing that finish line? And the answer is, even if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. You put all those thoughts together, you realize that we have a tremendous advocate. We have a helper. We have a shepherd who is good, who has laid his life down for the sheep. And once that act was done, does he then abandon the sheep? No, no, no. He keeps shepherding them, bringing them into his fold, watching over them, keeping his eye out, ever vigilant against the wolf that's coming. He says, you can come thus far and no further. And it might help us to remember when he says the evil one does not touch him, that doesn't mean that no harm will ever come to you or no evil things will ever transpire. And I think of dear old Peter. And he looks at Jesus after all these wonderful things, after having his feet washed and after all of that, and you're part of me and I've washed you and you're clean. And he says, son, one of you is going to betray me. And they're heartbroken. They're horrified. And Peter loudly says, not I. Everyone, but not I. Everyone might. I can see it, but... And then he says to him, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, how do you reconcile that with this statement, the evil one does not touch him? Just this way, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when you have turned, then strengthen your brethren. And so we see that experiences within this framework can be varied. They can be the kind of thing where we have tremendous victories, or we can be the kind of thing where we have shamefacedness. We could look upon our actions. We could be stunned and amazed what we are, what we have done, who we are. This is the purpose of this for Peter, and to come to see himself more clearly. Have you ever had behavior where you think, why? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? But how did I respond in such a way? Why did I do that? Why did I say this? Why did I go there? And the Lord, in mercy, is letting us see ourselves and know ourselves a bit better. But in tender mercy, he'll say to that lion, you can go so far and no further. Well, in that sense, in that glorious sense, the evil one does not touch us, because he who is born of God keeps us. So, as John wraps up, as he begins to summarize all of his statement in this letter, and he wants to encourage us, he says these things. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He has more to say, and we'll look at that next time. But I hope that this little bit right here, however startling it might first approach us and confront us, then we just back up and say, no, wait, this is tremendously, tremendously encouraging. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Or we just think of what Asaph once said as he began his great psalm where he complains of his own weakness and frailty. He began by saying that surely God is good to Israel. And even though I acted almost like a beast here and I almost said certain things there that would have betrayed your people, and I was confused and downcast and I was this and that, Lord, he comes to himself because God is good to Israel. Thank you for this, Lord, that you're with us and for us. We thank you that you have put, as the prophet said, a wall of fire about your people. We thank you because of this, that the evil one does not really touch us. He may rustle our feathers some, and he may blow contrary winds in our face, but he cannot really, ultimately, touch us. We have been delivered from his hand, and we give you thanks for this. We give you praise for this, Lord. And we ask that as we go through this Christmas season, as we think upon the birth of the Son of God and him coming into the world to be for us the Son of Man, that we would marvel and glory in these things yet again. All of this for us, the kindness, the mercy for us. Thank you, Lord. And be with us now as we go to these places where we could say in one real sweeping statement that it lies in the power of the evil one. But help us in the midst of it, Lord. Whether in work or in recreation or whatever we do, help us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.